Welcome to the CBWC Theology for the Ordinary podcast. I'm Cindy Emmons, and I'm here with Mark Dirksen and Ed Neufeld. Ed will lead us as we attempt to gain a deeper understanding of the mission of the church in the Gospels and Acts. You're listening to episode 17, The Miracle of Pentecost, God's Plan for the Age in One Day.
Will you turn to Acts chapter 2? What is the miracle of Pentecost? That's the question we want to answer today. There were several miracles on the day of Pentecost, but we want to know which one was the important one. One of those miracles is at the core of Acts 2. Acts chapter 2 describes what happens in one day, and it's a very important day in every believer's story. It was the day of Pentecost. So three times a year, Jews all over the Roman world travel to Jerusalem to have a festival together at the temple. This all comes from Moses. One of the festivals was Passover. Jesus had been crucified on Passover, and God raised him on the third day. And after Passover, they counted off 7 weeks. That's 49 days. And the 50th day was Pentecost. That was another one of the Thanksgiving festivals where Jews from all over travel to Jerusalem to celebrate God with other Israelites. So after Jesus rose from the dead, he met regularly with his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended back to his Father. So this day of Pentecost happens 50 days after Jesus was crucified, which means about 10 days after he ascended. So all of Acts 2 happened in one day, and the chapter has four scenes. And folks, these four scenes summarize what God is doing in this whole age, the entire time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. In Acts 2, in one day, we get a model, a brief model of what God is doing in this age. Everything we covered in the last podcast, Jesus preparing the apostles in Acts 1 and Luke 24, everything we covered there was to set up this day. So scene 1, the Holy Spirit comes on the believers. This is Acts 2, 1 to 4. In this scene, we are watching 120 believers gathered in Jerusalem. The believers were mostly Galileans waiting in Jerusalem, and they were all together on the day of Pentecost. Three remarkable things happened when they were together. One, there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. The word for spirit, pneuma, also meant breath or wind. It was not a windy day, but it sure sounded like it. Two, something like tongues of fire appeared on each person's head. The way it's written, it says it appeared to be something like tongues of fire. What they actually saw was hard to describe. They didn't know how to put that into words. Something like tongues of fire was the best they could do. And three, they all spoke in tongues in different languages, as the Holy Spirit gave them this particular speech. These are not yet the miracle of Pentecost. These three together are simply signs that Jesus has poured out the Spirit as he promised. These are not why he poured out the Spirit. They just tell us that he has done so. On that day, though, this is very important, the heavenly tap opened and the Spirit began to pour out on all followers of Jesus. And that tap has never closed. It is still wide open, and it will never close. It is open forever. That happened on that day. Scene 2, Jews from every nation under heaven hear God's praise. This begins in Acts 2:5. In this scene, the scripture stops looking at the believers and turns to the crowds who hear all this. Luke's camera now points at the audience, and now we are standing among these crowds of Jews from all over, and we listen in scene 2 as they try to figure out what's going on in scene 1. They were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" During these festivals, Jerusalem more than doubled its normal size. Luke opens this scene by telling us that there were devout Jews staying in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. But every nation under heaven was not enough for Luke. He lists them, by my count, 17 different places. Who cares? Who cares about this list? Why could Luke not just say from all over the place? For some reason, Luke wants to emphasize how many different places had come together. The Jews had lived in these different places for generations. They grew up learning these different customs, all those different languages. And now this whole crowd, all here believers speaking the great wonders of God in their own language. At the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God divided nations by means of languages. The day God sent the Spirit, he started bringing nations back together again. This great crowd, though, does not understand what's going on. What explains everyone hearing God's wonders in their own language? So now we'll go to scene 3. Peter and the apostles explain. This starts in Acts 2:13. Here Luke's camera moves from the crowds to the apostles. Peter preaches, but we're not supposed to understand his sermon coming from Peter alone or from the 120 believers. Peter takes a stand with the 11. Peter speaks for the apostles, that group, and speaking for that group, he explains to the crowd what happened. He passes on to the crowd the things that Jesus taught the apostles during the 40 days after his resurrection. Peter's sermon has two parts. First, he explains why the people are hearing about God in their own language. And the answer to that is that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. And then Peter explains why the Spirit has been poured out now. And the answer to that is Jesus of Nazareth, who they crucified, who was raised from the dead by God, and is now seated at God's right hand. And Jesus, at God's right hand, has poured out the Holy Spirit. What Peter actually does in his sermon is explain 4 Old Testament scriptures. He explains Joel 2, Psalm 16, 2 Samuel 7, and Psalm 110. Peter shows what these 4 scriptures mean in light of Jesus, and he shows the crowd how Jesus fulfilled these. So is Peter suddenly a messianic prophecy scholar? Or is this just the Holy Spirit? No. Peter and the 11 attended the Jesus Messianic Prophecy School in Luke 24. Peter is just repeating with the Spirit's power what Jesus carefully taught them before he ascended. Let me summarize Peter's message. God sent his servant Jesus to you, and God gave him great power to do signs and wonders so that you would know that Jesus was from God. But you Jews rejected him, and you had him crucified, which was God's plan and purpose all along. But God raised him from the dead, and God seated this Jesus at his right hand. And from God's right hand, Jesus has poured out the Spirit on his people, which you now see and hear. That is why this is happening. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You can see that you are in big trouble with God. This is the gospel, people. The gospel actually is not an invitation. The gospel is an announcement. The gospel is an announcement of the Jesus story. That's the gospel. And calling people to faith is how we respond to the gospel. But in the New Testament, usually the gospel is a proclamation or an announcement, not an invitation. Peter convinced many. They said, "What should we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. Your sins will be forgiven, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. That's how we respond to the gospel. About 3,000 responded and were baptized on that day. And now we'll go to scene 4, the life of the 3,000, starting in Acts 2:42. In this last scene, this fourth scene, we watched the 3,000 who were baptized. We must not treat these last verses of Acts 2 as a kind of epilogue. That would break Luke's heart. Everything in Acts up to now has been preliminary to set the stage for the real punch, this new people of God. And it would be a mistake to think that the Spirit came and filled Peter for preaching just so that 3,000 people could repent and be baptized. That is not a small thing, for sure, but the 3,000 converts are still preliminary, not the real reason that the Spirit was poured out and that Peter preached. Luke wants us to grasp the before and after of Peter's sermon. Before the sermon, we read, Jews from every nation under heaven, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya, near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, and Cretans and Arabs. That's before. After they hear the gospel and repent and receive the Holy Spirit, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So, before the Spirit and the gospel, people from every nation under heaven, many languages. After the Spirit and the gospel, they show incredible unity and oneness, and they have a remarkable life together. It actually makes us a little uncomfortable to be this close. 12 short lines describe the after, and I'm going to read them again. 1, the 3,000 were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. 2, the fellowship. 3, breaking bread and eating together. 4, daily prayer times at the temple. 5, believers were all together. 6, they held all they had in common. 7, those with possessions and property sold them. 8, they divided the proceeds among the group as anyone had need. 9, every day they met together at the temple. 10, they ate meals together in their homes. 11, they received their food with joyful and sincere hearts. 12, they praised God. Everything here describes their life together, and this is the miracle of Pentecost. 3,000 people from different countries and languages, every nation under heaven, hear the gospel and repent. They're baptized and receive the Spirit, and this life together is what they do next. The miracle of Pentecost is the change from before to after, the beginning of God's new people, his new society. The Bible tells us nothing about what changed in their private lives or what changed in their lives among unbelievers. There probably were changes, but they're not important enough to mention. We don't read that the 3,000 speak in tongues or that they perform signs and wonders. We don't read that they shared meals with unbelievers or that they shared their possessions with unbelievers or even that they spoke about the Lord Jesus to unbelievers. Some of this probably happened, but there's a reason the Scripture does not mention these. God's Word does not give us a complete description of their changed lives. It gives us the essential description of their changed lives, and the essential was all about one another. That is the heart and the soul of what the gospel and the Holy Spirit do. This story is discipleship at its best. It gives us the essence of how disciples of Jesus live. The apostles, for their part, continue to do signs and wonders, to preach the gospel and teach the people, and the rest of Jerusalem was totally impressed. The unbelievers had never seen people live together like that before. Jesus said that if we love one another as he loved us, the world would know that we were his disciples, and that's what happened in the miracle of Pentecost. Jerusalem held these people in high regard, and the Lord added those he wanted to his people. There is no description of church life in the New Testament that can match what we read here at the end of Acts 2. This paragraph stands alone as the biblical ideal of church life. Fix that in your mind. By the time Luke wrote Acts, the Jerusalem church was not quite like this anymore. We do not read about such wholehearted fellowship anywhere else in the New Testament either. This lasted a little while in Jerusalem, and that's it. But, people, it's good to know what our model is. This is the model church that the Bible gives us. We will not equal this. Still, it's good for churches to know what the target looks like. This church does not need to grow up. The rest of the New Testament never corrects a church that lives this way or tells a church like this to do more. The rest of the New Testament only encourages churches to be more like this. The problem is not churches and individuals that make this their priority but don't do it well. The problem is churches and individuals that want the gospel and the Spirit but think that leads somewhere else, and they have some other priority. We live together poorly, but God can work with that. Let's just keep this in front of us. Our business is not to cure the old society, people, but to be the new society, to be the new people, to be the new nation by this kind of life together. I'm going to take a detour here to the book of Revelation. You left your first love. That's the message to the Ephesus church, the first church addressed in Revelation 2. In Revelation 2, Jesus has a strong warning for the church at Ephesus, the first church of the seven. Jesus knows their works, and he commends them for many things. The church at Ephesus did important things right, but they had left their first love, and if they don't remember and repent and go back to the works they did at first, Jesus will take away their lampstand. When the church at Ephesus was young, they lived like the Acts 2 church. But their lives in Ephesus had become more difficult, they were distracted, and they left behind their early love for each other. Jesus said, if they did not remember and repent and do what they did at first, he would take away their light. They would not be a church. Love one another is the new command, and it's the last command, and it's the only command. It matters. The Ephesus detour is over. So how does this look now? That was the day of Pentecost. How about now? How do these things look now? No one now is a witness in the sense that Jesus used witness in Luke 24 and Acts 1. Those men had to have been with Jesus in John's baptism to the resurrection of Jesus. That kind of witness only applies to the 12 chosen men. But starting in Acts 6, God gives the Spirit to others to speak the word, to spread the gospel. Stephen, Philip, Saul called Paul, and many others. And since then, Jesus has always been sending workers into his harvest fields, and he has put his Spirit on them to evangelize. This all continues. Some evangelists live ordinary lives at home, and some travel to far places with their gifting and their calling. It has never been the call to all believers or the gift of all, but always to some. Here's what we learn from Acts 2. The reason the Spirit moves evangelists is not just so the message will go out or even that souls will be saved. The Spirit gifts and fills evangelists so that a great variety of believers will live together as the ideal church did at the end of Acts 2. As I said, no other New Testament church could match that first church. Let's at least know our business. So our mission in this world is to replicate that life together as much as we can, one week at a time, until the Lord returns. The good news is that a lot of this happens every week in every church. The good news is that there are pockets of believers all over the world, pockets of faithful Jerusalem living in the midst of huge Babylon, and they are taking care of each other. So let's live out now, one ordinary week at a time, what life on the new earth will be like when the Lord returns. Our life together now gives the world around us a peek into the life to come on the new earth, and that's our mission. Amen.
Thanks, Ed. I've got a couple of questions for you. I do like your detour to Revelation 2, which might also be called the Ephesian test case in some ways. Yet,
may I interrupt, sir?
Yeah, sure.
Test case. What does that mean? Why do you say test case?
I just think that it's in some ways is some sort of example for us, right, in terms of what's gone wrong, you know, that sort of thing, or, you know, how to evaluate if they're being, the church that the Lord Jesus wants them to be.
Right. Would you think that all seven churches in Revelation were test cases of a sort?
Yeah, that would be my impulse, at least.
Yeah, good. I like that. I hadn't heard it before. I just wanted to know what you meant by test case.
Yeah. So, but today, like some of the language that I hear is more about, like, if your church were to close today, would your community miss you? The warning to the Ephesians asks a different sort of question, though, doesn't it? Based on that Revelation 2 passage. Yet that question about the community missing a closed church still haunts me a little bit. You have any sort of comments on that?
My response will have a few different parts. Jesus said, the reason the world's going to hate you is that it hated me. From that perspective, the world will be glad when we're gone. Christians make the world uncomfortable in that scripture. In Revelation 11, the two witnesses, which are two lampstands, which is basically the witnessing church, when they finally get done away with, the whole world celebrates and gives each other gifts. The Bible is more pessimistic about our environment than we are, consistently. Now, Paul says, do good to all, especially to the household of faith. So, and Christians live peaceably with one another. And as you have opportunity, do good to all. So there's a sense in which some people will miss us, but the general posture of Scripture is not that the world should miss God's people if we evaporate. That's just not the general way it's taught. I can't see anything in the New Testament that suggests that would be a valid measuring stick of whether a church was doing what God called it to do. I think that it is just as valid to say, will the world be relieved when you're gone? Do you understand? Because your life together and your worship of Christ was a thorn in their side. So some people would miss us, but I don't think overall that's the central view of how the scripture would look at that question. What do you think about that?
Well, I think you're subversive again. So anyways, that's not the normal stuff that I, read or whatever. It's interesting. No. And it's good though. I think that's one of the reasons I really enjoy this podcast, because it's one of those things I think that you have to hear, right? While you're hearing and reading this other stuff, to hear this other piece is really, really important, I think. So thank you.
Yep.
I also think that it's telling that the first order of business for Jesus after his resurrection is the establishment of the church community via the Spirit. So in my mind, it's not unlike Paul in Romans 12, finishing his theological section and then turning to actually how this works practically in the community. With the churches, in the body life in 12:3 and following. These sorts of passages remind me of how important the church is, right, in terms of living out our faith. Yet the state of the church today can be, I think, really somewhat discouraging. And perhaps a re-emphasis on the community of church as loving one another and taking that seriously is really good for what ails us. Any comments on that?
Yes, I couldn't agree more. The reason we're doing this is because, at least in my experience, for most churches, this is not the priority. Our life together is not the priority. I checked this out last night. The book of Acts is the only book describing life among Christians after Christ is gone that regularly calls believers disciples. The book of Acts, by my count, calls Christians believers, and it calls us disciples exactly the same number, 26 times. If it's not exact, it's very close. So disciple and believer is interchangeable. And after Acts, they just call us believers. We are rarely called disciples. The disciples refer to those who walked on earth with Jesus, right? But in Acts, they're disciples. You see, when people talk about making disciples now, and they want to disciple people, they're not talking about the life together, body life, at the end of Acts 2. But that is the discipled life. And we make it something private and something that is socially more radical. And that is socially radical, but it doesn't matter whether it feels radical or not to us. How do followers of Jesus live after he's gone? Once the Spirit has come and after he's gone, and the life together is the discipled life. And the way you make disciples is to get them into that kind of life. You don't take them away somewhere and teach them private disciplines or something else. It's that kind of life together, which takes lots of discipline. That's actually discipleship. Certainly for the book of Acts, that's how we make disciples. And I agree with you that that is the immediate order of business, is the new people of God as soon as Jesus is gone. And it's also the Spirit's main order of business.
I was reading this morning about Peter, actually. Is there a difference between pre-Pentecost Peter and post-Pentecost Peter? Right. And so the author was trying to say that, if I'm reading this guy properly, I was wondering if maybe the Spirit actually empowered Peter's life post-Pentecost so that he became a little more stable, right, in terms of, you know, what his following looked like. I thought it was an interesting point, but, you know, I hadn't thought of that before.
I have wondered about that. In the opening verses of Acts, so this is before Jesus ascended, it says that the 11 were all together with one accord. So now, in Luke's gospel, after the Last Supper, the disciples are arguing about who of them is the greatest. Okay? So that's not an empty line that the apostles are all together with one accord, if we've been paying attention to what happened between them in Matthew and Mark and Luke. So there was something about Jesus' death and resurrection and meeting the resurrected Jesus and realizing that this is God in the flesh. They worshiped him as God, my Lord and my God. So that became normal. So that cleared away quite a bit of clutter out of their minds already. So I don't want to minimize. The Spirit has obviously got a role here. They were a lot farther ahead after those 40 days before the Spirit came than they were ahead of time, when they just didn't see, because they never did really grab and catch that he had to die and so on. So there's a lot of development taking on there. And also, we have an unpleasant story in Galatians 2 about Peter not doing well. But I don't want to put it all on the Spirit. There's all kinds of stuff that happens to Peter between his denial and Pentecost. Really important events happen there that take him along. I think one of the reasons that Jesus wanted 12, or at least a group, was just a more stable deposit. And if somebody's getting wonky, the others can pull them back. Like, I think there was strength in that. These are not 12 popes with infallible speech. They're just people, right? But the fact that there was 12 and they had such a strong common basis kept them tied to each other for the most part. So in Acts, the Spirit exists mostly for utterance, speech, tongues, rebuke, gospel preaching. In Paul, the Spirit exists to change our lives. And Luke wants changed lives, but he does not tie that as directly to the Spirit as does Paul.
Thanks for joining us. Our next episode will be called The Mission of the Apostles and the Mission of the Church.